Well, we are living in amazing times, aren't we? Technology is advancing so rapidly. Did you know that robots are performing surgery on people? How would you like that? And in some cases, the bots are getting better results than the humans. But it would be understandable if you're a little nervous going under the knife with a robot. Traditional surgery is scary enough. But going under the knife in Victorian times was really kind of a 50-50 proposition. And it wasn't the surgery that was killing half of these patients. It was the post-surgery infection that was doing them in. And most surgeons of the time just assumed that it was acceptable loss. It was the price of doing business. But a British physician named Joseph Lister begged to differ with that assessment. And his heroic story really is a good setup for today's scripture passage. I can't imagine undergoing surgery in the 19th century. First of all, anesthesia didn't really take hold until the 1840s. Before then, surgeries and amputations were performed on fully conscious individuals, so that wasn't cool. But surgeries were not only painful, they were often deadly. Hospitals were full of post-op patients suffering from gangrene and other infections. And this was the time before antibiotics, so most of them died. But Dr. Joseph Lister refused to believe that these deaths were a foregone conclusion. Joseph Lister was brilliant, by the way. He was born into a prosperous Quaker family on April 5th, 1827, near London. And we love the Quakers around here. Historically, the Quakers were right on the right side of almost every historical moral issue. And as it turns out, in this case, they were on the right side of the medical history as well, because Joseph Lister believed these surgical infections were largely preventable. And he based this belief on the work of Louis Pasteur. Pasteur had proven that microscopic organisms cause spoilage and decay and not bad air, as most in the scientific community of the time believed. And this got Dr. Lister thinking, if these germs were causing food to spoil, perhaps they were the culprit behind wound infections as well. And so he started treating post-surgical wounds and cleaning his surgical tools with carbonic acid. Carbonic acid was used to treat sewage and to keep wood from rotting, and it was well known to kill these microorganisms that were so destructive in industrial settings, so maybe it could help in surgical settings as well. And it did help. Deaths from amputations, surgeries, and infected wounds dropped dramatically in the Glasgow Royal Infirmary, where Dr. Lister's antiseptic techniques were implemented. The numbers were absolutely irrefutable. It was an absolute breakthrough in modern medicine. A new age of surgical safety was born. Well, that should have been the case, but old ways die hard. Perhaps out of tradition, or stubbornness, or flat-out jealousy, Dr. Lister's innovation was met with skepticism and even ridicule. Do you mean to tell me that invisible bugs are causing infection and we need to kill them? Give me a break. So surgeons kept wearing the same bloodstained coats day after day. They simply wiped off their instruments and carried them to the next surgery. And the medical establishment continued their unsanitary surgical practices for decades after this discovery. The point is, there was no sudden breakthrough for Dr. Lister. There was just disappointment. There was frustration. There was status quo. And there was no abrupt turning of the tide either. It took decades of slow progress before Lister's practices became the standard practice. In a word, the greatest accomplishment of Dr. Joseph Lister's career was somewhat anticlimactic. And I can't think of a better word to describe our lives sometimes. We feel like we're on the cusp of a breakthrough, only to be disappointed. We think our church ministry is about to take off, until it doesn't. We think we're ready to take the next step in life, until it stalls. We fall back into familiar habits, patterns, and ways of thinking. Situations don't change. Circumstances just stay the same. And we live in this gray twilight of ordinary, enduring disappointment. So what are you supposed to do when life becomes anticlimactic, when, like Dr. Lister, it takes decades to see the breakthrough? Well, let's find out in today's passage. So I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn it to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Those are the verses we're looking at. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of the black pew Bibles from the shelf in front of you and just turn that to page 803. Page 803, you'll find Malachi 4. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. It will take your phone to that passage. We've been talking about this topic over the last several weeks, that churches can get stuck in a rut where we tell the same stories in the Bible over and over again, but we really want to keep it fresh, and so we've been digging into some books of the Bible that don't get a lot of attention. It's a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. They're minor because they're short, not because they're unimportant. And so we are wrapping up our spring series of messages here entitled Minor Leaguers, the Forgotten Voices of the Old Testament. And these minor prophets have a major message for us. And the prophet Malachi is the last batter in the lineup. He was tasked with writing the final book of the Old Testament. So this minor prophet was handed a major responsibility, because it would be a long time from his final prophetic words of the Old Testament until the coming of the Messiah in the New Testament. And he needed to inspire the people in the meantime to wait patiently for God's anointed. But to be honest, his words seem to fall flat. The end of the Old Testament seems a bit anticlimactic. And as we're about to find out, that's on purpose, I believe, because it fits the spiritual atmosphere in Israel at this time very fittingly. So let's look at the last two verses of the Old Testament. It's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And so Malachi is speaking for God here, and he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the last words of the Old Testament, there you have it. And they're kind of womp womp. But that's exactly how the Israelites were feeling at this point in their history. Malachi gave this prophecy around 450 BC. So this is after a huge upheaval in their society. As you might remember from previous messages in this series, in 586 BC, the Babylonians defeated and deported the Israelites. They burned Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. But what goes around comes around, because around 539 BC, the Persians in turn defeated the Babylonians. And King Cyrus of Persia acted favorably towards the exiled Israelites. He allowed them to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild and to resettle. And as we talked about last week in Haggai, they finally got their temple rebuilt. What had seemed impossible a generation earlier when they were in exile, God had done it. He had brought them back to Jerusalem and restored their nationhood and their religion. So the Israelites were finally ready. It was time, obviously, for a spiritual breakthrough. It was time for real advancement. Perhaps it was even time for their promised Messiah. For generations, the prophets of Israel had promised a king would come who would finally save them from their enemies and restore proper worship and bring their hearts back to God. So surely this was the time. Surely this was the dawn of a new era in surgical medicine. They were finally ready to move forward. They had done everything God had asked of them, and now it was God's turn to come through for them. Expectations were through the roof, until it wasn't. You see, there was a problem. It wasn't that some dramatic apostasy had overcome the Israelites. The people weren't leaving God and worshiping demons and idols as generations before had done. There's no national emergency that got their attention, nor was there any dramatic victory or miracle or sign or wonder from God. Once everything was in place, things just quietly continued as they had been. The people had been waiting for something dramatic that never happened. In a word, it was all kind of anticlimactic. In hindsight, we know that Jesus the Messiah wouldn't come for another 400 years. And during those silent years, no prophet would testify. No scripture would be written. Now the world around them would keep changing. Nations would rise up against nations, but for them, it was almost like their spiritual life was in cruise control. Nothing was happening. God was quiet, and their religion was just kind of meh. And that's when Malachi stepped in. In this prophetic book, God had a conversation with his Jewish people. And the back and forth was telling, look at what the Israelites said about their religion and worship and their spiritual life in general. A little earlier in the book, Malachi chapter 1, he says, what a weariness this is. Oh man, have you ever felt that way? You're serving God the best you can, whatever ministry you're a part of, and it's going along okay. But you're expecting more, you're expecting more results, maybe you're expecting more conversions, you're expecting at least a little bit of excitement. And it's not like something terrible has happened, but it doesn't seem like much good has happened either. Even the people you're serving seem bored. Everything's just kind of blah. I mean, even some kind of an emergency would at least bring some excitement, right? And this feeling of weariness extends beyond Christian service. People are weary, right? Life circumstances aren't horrible for most of us. I hope they're not horrible for you. But maybe they're not great either. Maybe you're just kind of surviving. This especially seems to be true for people like when they get into their 30s and 40s and 50s. Parents are tired, aren't they? Moms are taking care of kids day after day, and it's wearisome. Some moms are also working, and it's tough, but dads are carrying a huge burden too. As soon as their check's deposited, it's instantly drained by a never-ending stream of expenses. So they work harder, and their jobs aren't horrible necessarily, but the burden of taking care of the family and a house and cars and kids, it makes them say, what a weariness this is. On top of that, the church needs them. The church needs men and women to give and to serve. And to be honest, some churches don't even appreciate them. Just expects it. So the work is good, but it's wearisome. I feel this weariness sometimes. You know, I work so hard on the sermon throughout the week, and I study the passage, and I think it through, and I craft illustrations, and I write it out, and I revise it, and I practice it. And when Sunday finally comes, there's this feeling of release. Then immediately after the service, the sermon I put so much effort into just goes right in the trash and start all over again on Monday. It's not that I don't love the work. It's not that I don't think it's important, but it gets wearisome. Same is true for you guys at your job and in your lives. You crank out another machine, you punch out some more code, deal with another customer, put out another fire, and it happens day after day after day. Speaking of day after day after day, elderly people feel this weariness, and every day feels the same, right? Young people feel this. The world is good at squashing young people's idealism and optimism, and they've been told growing up that if you do A, then B will inevitably be the result. If you go to college, you'll get a good job. If you're a good person, then you'll find a good person to marry. If you do everything right, then God will give you what you want. If you serve Him with a pure heart, then you'll see all kinds of good results. And sometimes these things happen, and sometimes they don't. And life is neither good nor bad for them. It's just, what a weariness this is. Boy, that's some brutal honesty, isn't it? Are we allowed to say that out loud? So God turned to the Israelites in the book of Malachi and was like, you feel weary. How do you think I feel dealing with your belly aching all day? It says in Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? So this back and forth between the people and God continued all the way to the last chapter of Malachi, when God finally gave this this prophecy from today's passage. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so it's not over yet. May have taken a while, but God would send another prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would clear the way for the Messiah. That prophet, by the way, was John the Baptist, and He declared the coming of Jesus, and of Jesus, of course, he changed everything. He may not have been the Messiah they were expecting. He wasn't a military or political leader, but he was the Messiah they needed. He saved them from their sin. He showed them the true nature of God. He showed them that God was humble and patient with sinners, and he was kind to the undeserving. And he revealed that God hated the hypocrisy of the religious elite. But look at what Malachi said would happen when this Messiah finally came. He said he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. How wonderful would that be? There would be healing between generations, and families would be made whole, and relationships would be restored. So this Messiah wouldn't just sit on a throne and, you know, just kind of tell everyone what to do. He'll actually work among individuals and within them to help them to live better. And the Jesus life would be something unlike anything they'd ever known. Jesus would bring the breakthrough. He'd usher in a new era that we're still enjoying today. But for the people that Malachi was talking to, well, they'd never see it. They would just have to wait and wait and wait. When I was a senior in college, the administration went on and on about a new activity center that they were building. And it would be ready the next fall. It would house a new cafeteria. There would be more food options than your heart could desire. Be a recreation area. There'd be a modern workout room. It would be wonderful. And we're like, who cares? We're going to be gone. We'll never get to see it. And indeed, I haven't been back since. So you can understand the Israelites' frustration. They had done everything right. They had upheld their end of the bargain in their minds. They had rebuilt Jerusalem. They'd rebuilt the temple. They had scoured the place with antiseptics. It was Messiah time. And indeed, God had blessed them. They were safe. Everything was going fine. There's no breakthrough. It was all a bit anticlimactic. And in this anticlimax, we find our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, God is holy, so you can't control him. God is holy, so you can't control him. As much as you want to, as much as you'd like to say, well, I do A and then B's going to happen, sometimes it's C. There is absolutely, positively no way to control God. You have zero power over him. You can't tame him. You can't manipulate him. You can't blackmail him. You can't threaten him. You can't back him into a corner. You can't force his hand. God is holy. He's sovereign. He does what's best. He does what he needs to do every time. Maybe it doesn't meet our expectations. Maybe in our frame of reference, it takes way too long. Maybe we don't understand it. But we have not entered into some kind of work contract with God. Here's just one of the many examples of this in Scripture. This one's from the Apostle Paul. It's in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him that he might be repaid? The only way God is bound is voluntarily to his promises and to his character. God chooses to always come through on his promises, and God chooses to act according to his good character at all times. Let me give you an example. God, in his goodness and grace, has chosen to bind himself to a promise to freely give us salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. He accomplished this through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died on the cross for our sins. He was resurrected in victory. But look at this clear, ironclad promise to which God has bound himself. John 6:40, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we can trust him. He will always respond to faith. And so what are you waiting for? Stop trusting in your good works or religious affiliation or church attendance and just receive the free gift of eternal life. So it's not like we can't count on God. But God has not promised a timetable for his work in our lives. He's not promised a particular pattern or method. He might come through with a sudden breakthrough that could happen at any time. Or it may be a long, mundane stretch of ordinariness, like as in the case of Joseph Lister. God is wild. Sometimes he's loud and a bit unpredictable. "Lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction," he said. And sometimes, quite frankly, God is quiet. Sometimes he takes his time. So there's no secret formula to follow. God can't be manipulated by incantations, and trying to make him do something is madness, source of eternal frustration. Faithfulness cannot somehow be used as like leverage against God. God does not make deals with us. The only deal is this: God is good, and everything he offers is freely given out of his goodness, not a payment. Romans 4:5, Paul said, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So I've got an idea. What if we just gave up? What if we just gave up control? What if we just gave up on the deal making and horse swapping with God? What if we just stopped worrying so much about our life's results? We keep doing what pleases Jesus, of course. We make requests of God through prayer, and we reach out with the gospel. We take care of our families. We're generous and kind and humble and winsome and fun and happy. We do all the Jesus stuff. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." But do you know what would keep us from growing weary of doing good? Doing good without worrying about the outcomes. Doing good without demanding that God do his part a certain way. Doing good without trying to control the universe. So don't worry about the timetable. Don't worry about the numbers. Just live the Jesus life and be content to let Jesus do Jesus things. So today's application is the climax of our anticlimactic message. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The application is, if you're working for God, then quit your job. Because it's not a job. If you're in an employee-employer relationship with God, it's time to quit. I'm going to say something as clearly as I possibly can. God is not your employer. He is not your boss. But we're exhausted and disappointed and weary because we are living the Jesus life like a job. That's exactly what the people were doing in the book of Malachi in our passage today. Malachi chapter 3:14. They said, "It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge?" Well, I got news for those people. There is no profit, because this isn't a business. This is the Jesus realm. And so we do it for the love, not for the gain. That's why it can be so much fun and so rewarding. Because when you think about it, the Christian life, it'd be a pretty lousy job. Can you imagine how exhausting and disappointing it would be to work a job where there's no employment contract? Job description's kind of vague. Pay's unpredictable. No one would want that job. God's not your boss. God cares about you, and God has unlimited resources that he can just give you whenever he wants. You see, your relationship with your employer, as I'm sure you're well aware, is very transactional. You do one thing, and your employer hopefully does something else for you. But God, in the relationship, does all of the giving. He doesn't need anything from you. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 20 about a master who hired men to work in his vineyard. Some he hired at the beginning of the day, some he hired in the middle of the day, some he hired at the end of the day, but he paid them all a full day's wage. So everyone got at least what was fair, and some were graciously given even more. But when the people who had worked all day started complaining, which is understandable, the master told them in Matthew 20:15, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, the point is not that everyone gets the same no matter what. The point is that the Jesus life isn't a job with predictable tasks and time clocks and payments. And that's what makes it fun. Let me give you an example. Before I was the pastor of this church, I was the youth pastor of this church. And before that, I was a youth ministry volunteer at various churches, much like the many wonderful youth ministry volunteers we have at this church. So as a young man, I led youth group for free. And it was a blast. No one could really fire me because I wasn't hired in the first place. So I could work a little or I could work a lot. Because it was all gravy. And so it was fun. I did my best, of course. I thought I did the things that I hope would bring the best results. We learned the Bible. We shared the good news. But if things didn't go a certain way, that's okay. Because again, it wasn't my job. There's no obligations. I never really got tired. I mean, I got physically tired, but I didn't grow weary. So imagine how much better it would be if I got paid to do it. Well, eventually I did indeed get paid to do it because I needed to earn a living eventually. And the work wasn't necessarily better or worse, but the fun wasn't there anymore. Not like it was. I didn't take as many risks. I had to answer to people who were paying me. Had to worry more about results. Had to work a set number of hours and give reports and do other specific tasks. In short, well, it became a job. And I enjoyed it as far as jobs went, but it was never really the same. Now, I was thankful for the money. I needed money. But when you need something from someone, the relationship changes, doesn't it? And quite frankly, you sometimes grow weary. So why in the world would we ever approach our Jesus life like a job? I mean, just what you need, right? Another job? We work for free. We work with no expectations for God to respond in a certain way, except that he follows through on his specific promises and he upholds his good character 100% of the time. Other than that, we let him run wild. Anything that he gives, we're very happy about. When things are slow, that's okay too. But he's in control. So if a million people get converted or just one, God still loves me just the same. It's not like I need to hold up my end of the bargain. The bargain's all on his end. And just as I wouldn't come in here and be irresponsible, even if I was independently wealthy and didn't need the paycheck, which would be awesome, by the way. But I'd still do the very best I could, even if I didn't need the paycheck. I'll put forth the effort required for the task that God puts in front of me. I'll work hard and pray hard and give much and do the things that please Him. But I'm truly free in my relationship with God. I got a trust fund, baby. So go out there and have fun. Give the work the effort requires. Even if I wasn't getting paid, I would hope I would give the effort that this work requires. But do it for the love and not for the approval, because you have it already. Look what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9. He says, "Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." So, the next outreach we do, put in the work without worrying about whether it's a success or a failure, based on turnout, right? Share the good news with someone without putting any pressure on them to accept it. Be diligent in working with the young people while leaving the results to God. You don't need to manufacture fruit. You don't need to justify your salary. If something isn't working, you can simply quit and try something else. You've got nothing to lose in your ministry life and relationship with God, so you can take risks. So give that new ministry a try. Maybe you'll fall flat on your face. At least it'll be funny. Folks, there is nothing wrong with ordinariness. Most of our lives are pretty doggone ordinary. It's not the ordinariness that's the problem. It's the weariness that's killing us. And that weariness comes from trying to do God's job for Him. It comes from trying to force people to accept your surgical methods. God is holy. We can't control what He does, nor should we try. And there's no job anyway. If you think God is your employer, then today you need to turn in your resignation and instead enter into a relationship with Him. It's a relationship where He does all of the giving. You see, our lives aren't necessarily working to some grand climax, you know, like in the movies. We're just trying to enjoy the journey while God handles the destination. Doesn't that take the pressure off? I hope that that encourages you today. God is not your boss. In fact, God does all the giving. So enjoy it. Take risks. Work hard. Do what you should do. But leave the results to Him. And I think I would rather have a fatherly relationship with Him than an employer one. So Jesus was the great hope of the minor prophets and really the entire Old Testament. So it only makes sense that we should look to Him for our next series of summer messages. You see, the Son of God refused to be distant. While for centuries God had seemed far away from the people, Jesus brought God to the people. In fact, all over the Gospels, He physically touched people. When had God ever done that? And people were allowed to touch Him. So, when someone comes into contact with Jesus, He goes away never the same. So I'm going to encourage you this week to read Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we start our new summer series of messages entitled Touch and Go. Touched by Jesus and changed forever. Let's pray. Lord, I know it might be somewhat striking for people to hear that they should just quit their job when it comes to You and their relationship with You, but Lord, I pray no one would leave this place here in a contracted employer-employee relationship with You. And they would instead enter into a child and father relationship with You where You do all the giving and we do our best. And Lord, I pray that You would restore the fun back to our relationship with You and our Christian service and really our lives, because we really got nothing to lose. We can risk. We can take chances. We can try new things. I pray that for those who are weary of life here, whether it's their family life or their work life or just their spiritual life, that You would restore the fun. Because really, They got nothing to lose. There's no bargains or contracts to uphold. You love them and you approve of them, and life is good. And I pray that mindset would change our church. We're not working for you anymore. We're loving you. And we're doing the work for the love and not for some gain. So restore our love and our joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.